goes right with the message today. So if you have your Bible, turn to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, and our focus will be on verses 11 through 18 of this psalm in praise of God's faithfulness and God's mercy. David is praising God for who he is and the benefits and the blessings that God has given him in his faithfulness, in his unchanging character. He begins this psalm by calling himself to praise. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." And some people pray that after they eat their meal. But David wasn't doing that. He was calling his whole being to praise the Lord. And he says in verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgave all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to the children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." Father, I pray that you would remind us today of who you are, that you would call us to worship you and praise you with our whole heart, God, as we reflect on your great love, your great mercy and compassion that you've revealed to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that you'll do this for the glory of his name. In Jesus' name, amen. David is listing the benefits or the blessings that God has heaped upon him and all of God's people, the children of Israel, and really upon all of humanity. And this section that I've chosen to speak on today, verses 11 through 18, is about God's mercy and his forgiveness of us. In verse 10, which really guides what he says in verse 11 through 18, it says, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." And then he elaborates using these poetic verses in verses 11 through 18. He elaborates on the greatness of God's mercy and his love in not dealing with us according to our sin. As David remembers the benefits that God has bestowed upon him and upon us, all those who are a part of God's people, God's children, as David lists those benefits, he lists this perhaps as the chief benefit, that God does not deal with us according to our sins, according to our iniquities. The greatest need that you and I have is for something to be done about our sin. Our sin places us under the judgment of a holy God. The Bible says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Mankind in its natural state abides under the wrath of Almighty God. And the Bible tells us that it's appointed unto a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Every man, woman, boy, and girl will stand before a holy God in judgment. And the Bible tells us what that judgment is already. It says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The death that the Bible speaks of is separation. There's physical death that comes to us because of sin, but there's eternal death, eternal separation from God in a conscious existence in a place of judgment called hell. That's what everyone faces if God does not do something about our sin. And David is praising God because he has done something about the sin of mankind, about your sin and my sin, because he's a merciful God. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. David said that God made his ways known to Moses and the children of Israel. He's not just saying God is merciful in thin air because he wants God to be merciful, like so many people do today. They have ideas about who they think God is or what they want God to be, and so they imagine that their God is loving, and they imagine that their God is tolerant and permissive and wants them to be happy and wants them to fulfill themselves. Many people are like that today. I met some recently who were talking about their views of God, and I said, what are you basing that on? And they were like, blah, 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 blah. What they're basing it on is that's what they want God to be. But David isn't saying God is merciful and faithful and loving and forgiving because he wants God to be that way. He points to history. It's grounded in the Word of God. It's grounded in God's dealing with his people through history. He says that God revealed his ways to Moses and the children of Israel. He said he doesn't retain his anger forever. How does Moses know that God deals graciously? Excuse me, how does David know that God deals graciously with his people, does not retain his anger forever, does not deal with us according to our sins? Because he knows the history of God's people, the children of Israel, as they wandered through the wilderness and they tested God. They complained against God. And God's judgment, his justice would come, and they would cry out, and God would provide a way of mercy, a way of forgiveness. The serpent that was raised up, remember? When the fiery serpents were coming to devour God's complaining people in the wilderness, the God who delivered them from bondage in Egypt, who miraculously took them through the Red Sea, who provided them water out of a rock, who caused bitter water to become sweet water, who rained down bread from heaven so that they could eat every day. This God that demonstrated his love and care of them, and they're complaining against God, and they're complaining, and so finally God said that's enough, and he sends this plague of fiery serpents upon the people, and when the serpents bite them, they die. And Moses cries out on behalf of the people, and God says, I want you to make a brazen serpent and put it on a pole. And so Moses gets this brazen serpent and he puts it on the pole, and the Bible says all those who looked to the serpent were healed. Do you remember what Jesus said about himself? He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Talking about his death on the cross, which is an expression of God's mercy and his love, which takes away our sin. David is rooting his belief in God's mercy and love for his people in the Word of God, in the God who acts in the history of his people. He's not grabbing it out of thin air. He does not deal with us according to our iniquities. Aren't you glad that God doesn't deal with you according to your iniquities? Aren't you glad that God doesn't deal with you according to your iniquities? If you're not, you don't realize how grievous your iniquities are to a holy God. If you're not, something's wrong. And so poetically, David describes God's mercy and his love to his people. In verse 11, he talks about God's mercy and the immensity of God's mercy toward us. He said, for the heavens are high above the earth, so great is God's mercy toward those who fear him. As the heavens are exalted above the earth. And then in the Hebrew it says, as the heavens are exalted above the earth, his mercy is mighty or strong over the ones who fear him. He's talking here about the strength of God's mercy. When we think of that word mercy, we usually think of mercy being something tender. The word in the Hebrew is the word hesed. It's a difficult word for us to define or translate into English. Oftentimes it's translated mercy. Sometimes it's translated love. It speaks about what Lauren sang about just a moment ago. It's God's love mixed with God's loyalty. It's God's covenant love. It's a love and it's a mercy that's strong. You see, God's mercy, His love has to be very strong because He doesn't deal with us according to our sin. His mercy has to be strong because it has to tolerate a lot of evil in the objects of His mercy. The reason it's translated mercy very often is because that's how God's love reveals itself in mercy, because He has to forgive us in order to maintain a relationship with us. God has to forgive us, just like He would forgive the children of Israel when they were disobedient in the wilderness wanderings and in their entire history. So He says it's immense as the heavens are above the earth. That's how strong it is upon the ones who fear Him. He's wanting us to get a picture of just how great God's love, His loyal love, is to us, and just how strong God's loyal love is to His people. It's the kind of love that is experienced in covenant. Probably the greatest human example of this kind of love is the love that is to exist in a marriage relationship between a man and a woman, in this covenant of marriage where we pledge to love for the rest of our lives. We pledge to be faithful for the rest of our lives. God's love is unending. God's mercy is unfailing. It's as immense as the heavens are above the earth. That's how strong God's love is toward His people. If we really had a grasp of that, I think that we would have a little bit more joy in our heart than we do, don't you? If we realize just how immense and unending and eternal God's love for us is, I think it would change things. It says it's as high as the heavens are above the earth. Of course, we know, looking back from the New Testament, that this love was revealed in Jesus Christ. If you want to know how powerful God's love is for us, all you have to do is look at what He's done for us in Jesus Christ and sending His Son, His sinless Lamb, to this earth to take upon Himself all of our sin, all of our guilt, and all of our iniquity. How great Thou art, we sang just a moment ago. God did not spare His Son, but He delivered Him up for us all. And He demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What great love, what great mercy God has for us. It's as high as the heavens are above the earth. Notice who He says this love is for those who fear Him, the ones who fear Him. There are a lot of people that want to run around talking about God loves me and God loves you and God loves everybody. He's talking about those who fear Him, those who reverence Him. What does it mean to fear God? Some people, when they think of fear, they think of terror. That's part of it. If you're not right with God, you ought to be terrified of God. Did you know that? If you've not had your sin forgiven by looking to Jesus Christ, repenting and turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus Christ as the only sacrifice and atonement for your sin, you ought to be terrified of facing God in judgment. There is an element of that. But here he's talking more about those who honor God. The word reverence or fear means to reverence or to honor Him. Now, I don't think that God reciprocates. In other words, I don't think God loves people who earn His love by fearing Him. That's not the gospel. That's human works and human worth. That's not the gospel. But I think the gospel is this: those who receive God's love in Jesus Christ demonstrate that they've received God's love in Jesus Christ by fearing Him and honoring Him. It changes their life and their view of God. They honor Him. What does it mean to honor Him? There was a book that I read when I was taking a counseling class that they like to give to young couples who are in premarital counseling or people who've already been married who need counseling or whatever. And in this book, the essence of the book is this, is that the husband is to honor the wife and the wife is to honor the husband. And if people honored each other, then they wouldn't have a lot of the problems that they have in the home. So to honor someone, that means to treat them with respect. And the author goes on to say, you know, something happens after we've been married for several years. All of a sudden, you know, when you're at home, you just start letting it all hang out, right? I know none of y'all do that, but that's the way people are out in the world. And they begin to take that person for granted. That person who, when they were infatuated with them, I mean, that was what their world was all about, right? And then all of a sudden, you know, it's like, you know, you don't roll up the toothpaste right and you pull the toilet paper from the wrong side of the roll. What all that stuff? You know, before you were like, oh, honey and dear and sweetie, and then it's like, hey, you, why don't you do this or that? And he was saying, if you just honor each other, that means acknowledge that person and acknowledge the value of that person. It means treating someone with value and respect, speaking to them with value and respect, thinking of them, that's honoring them. Have you ever walked in a room and people just ignored you? How do you like that? Do you enjoy that? You walk into a room and people, for whatever reason, they just act like you're not even there. Does that make you feel good? Does that make you feel honored? Did you know, I was thinking about that today. That's the way we do God very often. We live much of our lives without even acknowledging His presence. Except on certain days and certain times of the day or whatever. But he says one of the demonstrations that we've experienced the love of God is that we reverence Him, we acknowledge Him. I think of Psalm 16, which is a messianic psalm, but it's also a psalm of David where the psalmist says, God is ever before me. God is at my right hand, therefore I shall not be shaken. God is always before me. My thoughts are always on God. There's never a moment when I don't realize that God is present with me. That's what it means to reverence and honor God, and that's a manifestation that we've experienced the love of God. And yes, we as believers can experience the love of God, and then through the distractions of life and the busyness of life and the charms of this world, we begin to forget God. We begin to think it's all about us. It's all about my plans. It's all about what I want to do. Oh yes, I'm a Christian. God's over here. I've got Him over in this part of my life, but I only think about Him then. I don't want to think about Him when I'm living for myself. You know what happens when we think about Him and we're living for ourselves? It makes our living for ourselves miserable, doesn't it? And we don't want to be miserable. So we forget God. Or we become successful at something and then we forget that it was God who was the one that gave us the ability to do it. And we begin to exalt ourselves and we begin to forget God. Like Deuteronomy chapter 8 says to the Jews, to the Israelites, when you go into the land, don't think that these houses that you have and all these things are because of your righteousness, because you did it. Don't forget me. But very often we forget Him. The Bible says in Psalm 130, and this is one of my very favorite psalms, says, if the Lord should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you might be reverenced, that you might be feared. God's forgiveness, truly received, produces a sense of awe and awareness of God and fear of God. It doesn't lead to people abusing the mercy of God. God forgives so that He will be reverenced and feared, Psalm 130 tells us. So His mercy, His hesed, His loyal love is so immense. It's as high as the heavens are above the earth, revealed in the sending of Jesus Christ from heaven to this earth to take upon Himself our sin. And it produces a reverence in God's people. And it calls us as God's people back to a sense of reverence and awe of Him. The second thing that He says is really a manifestation of this loyal love, this hesed, which is God's pardon, as I mentioned a moment ago. Verse 12, He says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." How far is the east from the west, by the way? What He's trying to do is give us a sense of the endlessness, of a vast distance that we cannot even fathom. He said that's how far He's removed our transgressions from us. There are different words for sin in the Hebrew. There's the word that we translate sin, which you've often heard probably means missing the mark, falling short of God's glory. And then there's this word transgression. And then there's the word iniquity. A transgression means to go over a line, to cross a line. That's what transgression literally means. Whether it's crossing a line intentionally or in full rebellion, unintentionally. Or, excuse me, intentionally. It's crossing a line. Doing what you know God doesn't want you to do. We begin to cross lines at a very young age, don't we? Don't do this, Mom says, right? Don't touch that light socket. Don't go across the street. Don't take that and not pay for it. I've done quit preaching, started meddling with some of you probably. God has revealed Himself through His law. He said, "Thou shalt and thou shalt not." And we cross that line, don't we? Intentionally, unintentionally, in our hearts, without even doing the action. But the Bible tells us that God looks at the heart. Man looks at outward things, but God looks at the heart. God doesn't just look at what we do, He looks at what we want to do. And He judges us not just based on what we do, but on what we desire. A holy God sees into our heart. He sees our bitterness, our anger, our sin, our lust. He looks at all of that, and it deserves His judgment and His justice. Those are transgressions. That's what the Bible teaches. And if something is not done, then we're in huge trouble, aren't we? If something is not done, if something has not been done, we're toast. Literally, toast. It's like Rusty, his famous little quote. He said, "You want to hear well done, you don't want to be well done." We laugh, but it's true. There's judgment that is unlaughable, unspeakable. If something has not been done about our transgressions, why is that? Why can't God just excuse sin? Because He is a holy and a perfectly just God. If He could just say, "You know what? Come on in. It doesn't matter. You did your best. You were born that way," or whatever. "Your mama did this to you or that. It's okay. Come on. Come on in." If He did that, guess what? He would not be a holy God, and He wouldn't be worthy of our worship and our praise. But what did He do? He removed our transgressions far from us. How far from us? As far as the east is from the west. How did He do that? He did that in His Son Jesus Christ. The Bible says that the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, the law that accuses us. I hate it when I hear people say, "I live by the Ten Commandments." The Ten Commandments point fingers at you. The Ten Commandments condemn us. The law condemns us. But the Bible says that Jesus, that handwriting of ordinances that were against us, were taken away and they were nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. Our iniquities, our sin, the guilt of our sin has been separated from us as far as the east is from the west. There are a lot of people that go around thinking about the sin that they've committed in their life as a believer or before they are a believer, and they say, "You know what? I can't be forgiven for this." Many people can give other people grace, but they don't feel like they can get grace for themselves. I've just sinned too badly. I've sinned too often. I've failed over and over again in this area or that area. And the devil will convince you that you are an absolutely hopeless case. Everybody else can be forgiven, but you can't be forgiven. I got good news for you today if that's you. The Bible says God has taken your iniquity and separated your iniquity, the guilt of your sin. He separated it from you if you know Christ, if you've ever repented and trusted in Christ. He separated that iniquity from you as far as the east is from the west. That means He's eternally and infinitely separated your guilt from you so that you stand pure in the righteousness of Christ before a holy God. And if you could get a hold of that, you could start worshiping God again. Instead of worrying about where you stand with God all the time. His mercy is wide, infinitely wide, in Christ. In Christ. So He's pardoned us. Separated our sin from us. That doesn't mean that we no longer sin. That doesn't happen until you die and they close the coffin on you or put you in the urn or whatever. You've got that sin principle in you. What He's talking about here is the guilt of our sin. That's what's been separated from us as far as the east is from the west. When we're glorified, when we're resurrected in the presence of God, then the very presence and principle of sin will be removed from us, and our redemption and our salvation will be complete. But our iniquity has been removed from us as far, or our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. Those are spatial illustrations that He's using to praise God with. Now He gets a little more homey and He uses a family illustration. We might be able to relate to this even more. In verse 13, and this is Father's Day, by the way. Did you know that? In verse 13 He says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those, again, who fear Him. They manifest that they are His children because they fear, they reverence, they honor. As a father pities. That word pity is an interesting Hebrew word. It has the root meaning of the word womb. Like a mother loves that little baby in her womb, or that she bore in her womb. In the Greek, when this word is translated into the Greek, into the Septuagint, or used in the New Testament, the verb that is used to express this pity or this compassion literally comes from the word that means guts. It's feeling something in your gut for somebody. We call it empathy. And He said God is like a father who empathizes with His children. He has compassion on His sons and on His daughters. Isn't that true? Isn't that the way it is with a good father, even a good earthly father? We have pity, we have this compassion, this empathy for our own children. Other people may look at your kid and say, that kid is a real stinker. That kid is a... Look at that wretch, you know. But you have a different view, don't you? You may think he's a wretch, but there's something inside of you that pities him, that empathizes with him, that feels for him. And so sometimes we start making excuses for our kids. Where do you think that comes from? When a parent begins to make, excuses for their kids and covering things up for their kids, it comes from that sense of empathy, that fatherly compassion that we have for our children, that a good father has for their children. I hope that's the kind of father you had. If you didn't, you have a heavenly Father, the Bible says, that has that kind of compassion for you, that feels for you. I hate to use the expression, but feels your pain, because it brings up all this other stuff. Don't you feel the pain of your children? Don't you have pity for them? Don't think that your pity and your compassion for your children is any greater than the pity and the compassion that your loving Heavenly Father has for you right now. You think nobody cares about your suffering? Do you think nobody sees you in those moments that you're alone and there's no other human being there and you're shedding tears for some deep hurt in your life? Do you think that there's no one there that cares about you? No one there that feels for you and empathizes with you and pities you? I want to tell you, there is somebody there. It's God the Father, the God that David is praising here. As a father pities his children, a loving father pities their child even when he goes astray. Jesus told that wonderful story to the Pharisees who said to Jesus' disciples, "Why does your master eat with sinners and prostitutes and losers? Why?" And Jesus tells a series of stories. That one wonderful story that some people say is the greatest piece of literature that's ever been written. I think the whole Bible is the greatest piece of literature that's ever been written because it's written by the Holy Spirit. Amen? The story of the prodigal father. The father who had a son that took everything from him as if he were dead. I heard of a guy one time that went to his grandfather. This is a true story. He went to his grandfather in a nursing home and he thought his grandfather was rich or something. This was out in the country. And he went to his grandfather in the nursing home and said, "Can I have my inheritance now?" And his grandfather said, "Boy, you ain't got no inheritance." And he was a bit insulted. "Would you go ahead and die now so I can have your money?" That's what this boy did. And he went and he took it and he wasted it on riotous living. He was a filthy sinner and spent the resources of the father that the father gave him when he asked. Wound up, you remember, in the hog pen, which is not good for a Jewish boy, eating the husk that the hogs ate. And then he gets in his head that thought. He comes to himself and he says, "I'll arise and go to my father." He doesn't treat his hired servants like this. "Make me one of your hired servants. That's what I'll say." And he comes to his father, and the father's looking over the horizon, waiting for that son to come back. And as he sees the son, the father runs to him, which would be an insult for a man in the Near East to do. He runs to him, and he falls upon him, and he kisses him, and he puts a ring on his finger and a robe on him, and he kills the fatted calf. And he said, "My son who is dead is alive again." And Jesus was saying, that's who our Heavenly Father is. That's why I'm going after these people. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. What a reason to praise Him. He pities us. Why does He pity us? Well, He tells us why He pities us. He said, "For He knows our frame." Verse 14, "He remembers that we are dust." That harkens back to Genesis that talks about the creation of man. And unlike anything else that God created, it is actually stated what we are created from. And what we are created from is not very noble material. We were created from dust. The word means dry earth. If you get dust wet, it becomes mud. We are created from frail earth. But we have dignity because God breathed the breath of life in us. We have a spirit that was given to us by God, and we are created in His image. But He remembers that we're dust. He knows we're frail. Paul said we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the all-surpassing power may be of God and not us. Abraham remembered that he was dust in Genesis chapter 18 when he wanted to come and argue with God about destroying the city where his nephew Lot lived. And he came to him and he says, "I venture to speak to you who am but dust and ashes." I think sometimes it's good to remember that we're just dust and ashes. Amen? Tumbling. I go to the gym sometimes now and work out. I know you can tell. It's funny to see how some of this dust and ashes primps around looking at itself in the mirror. Isn't it? We're just dust and ashes, trying to dress up the dust and ashes and make it look good. But the Bible says God remembers that we're just dust. I have to give you that old A.W. Tozer quote again. It just fits so good here. A.W. Tozer said, "Man is made from dust, and dust tends to settle." He remembers we're dust. He remembers we're frail. He knows we're weak. He knows you're weak. Sometimes you don't know you're weak. He knows you're weak and frail and fallible and that you mess up. And He has pity. He has compassion. Isn't that good news? He has pity and compassion. Sometimes we feel so judged. Oh, I failed again. I did it again. I said it again. I didn't believe again. And we think, oh no, God's going to come down on me. And God's looking at you and He says, I feel sorry for that poor little thing. He did it again. I have pity and compassion on you, on those that fear me. I don't know about you. That's good news to me. I want to start believing that. Amen. We're perfectionists. Sometimes our worst enemy is ourselves. We think we have to be perfect. And Satan is right there, the accuser of the brethren, right there with us, trying to take away all of our hope, all of our dignity in being a child of God. All the while, our Heavenly Father pities us like a father pities his children. Oh, that's good news. He knows we're frail, we're dust. And He knows that our glory and our life is short. He says in verse 15, He says, "As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind blows over it, and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more." He said, we're like a flower in the field. Not a flower in the greenhouse. A flower in the greenhouse is protected, right? We can water it, and we can keep it safe and all that. No, a flower out in the middle of the field, a hailstorm comes. A strong wind blows. The sun beats down on it. It's just there for a moment. He says, that's the glory of man. That's what we're like. You know, we only get a few good years where we really feel good, right? I talk to people sometimes, they're in their 90s, and they say, you know what, I don't feel old. On the inside, I feel young. You know why? Because your spirit really doesn't age, but your body certainly does, doesn't it? We've only got a few years. When you look at our life, over and against eternity, we've only got a few good years. And our best years are just a short period of time where we're flourishing, where we're healthy, where if God blesses us in that way. And then all of a sudden it's gone and we're facing the grave, we're facing eternity. It's all over with. And we talk about what it used to be like when I used to be able to do this. When I used to be able to get my arm over my head. When I used to be able to put my shirt on by myself. When I used to be able to sleep through the night without waking up with excruciating pain in my shoulder. We're dust and we're like grass. We're here and we're gone. And God knows it. And He pities it. He pities us. He has compassion on us. And He says, don't trust in yourself. You're dirt. You're dirt. That sounds like an insult. You're dust. You're dust and you're grass. And you're here today and gone tomorrow. Your life is a vapor. You think it's all about this? You think it's all about what you accomplish in this life and how great you are and how people respect you? No, no, no. You're dust and you're like a flower that's here and then gone when the wind blows on it. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in man. Turn your eyes upon me, He says. Because He says, you're dust and you're a flower that dies. He says, but the mercy, the hesed, that word that I told you about a moment ago, the loyal love of God, of the Lord, is from everlasting to everlasting. Your life is weak and fleeting and gone. Here 1 minute and gone the next. He says, but my love for you, my mercy towards you, towards those who fear me, He said, is from everlasting. That's everlasting in the past. By the way, don't ever think that you did something to cause God to love you. If you're a child of God, God loved you before the world was ever even created.
He loved you with an everlasting love, the Bible says. Before the very foundations of the world, the Bible says. So it's way back there from everlasting, and it goes way on into eternity to everlasting. His love for His people. Who are His people? Those who fear Him. We talked about that. And His righteousness to children's children, that righteousness there, I believe speaks of His justifying righteous, whereby God considers His people righteous based on Jesus Christ, ultimately, and what He's done for us on the cross. He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And His children are further described as to such who keep His covenant, verse 18. What is His covenant? He says, this cup is the new testament in my blood, the new covenant in my blood. How do you keep that covenant? You trust in Jesus Christ, His shed blood and His righteousness. To such as keep His covenant, and to those who remember His commandments, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If you say you know Him and you keep not His commandments, John said you're a liar and the truth is not in you. Pretty harsh, isn't it? Won't fill a stadium with that kind of preaching. So they fear Him. They keep His covenant by faith. They demonstrate their faith and their love for God by obeying His commands. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, Jesus says. He says God's mercy is upon His people from everlasting to everlasting. And oh, by the way, do you think this can ever be overturned? Let's just look at verse 19 real quick. The Lord has established His throne in heaven and His kingdom rules over all. This is all true and it stays true because He's sitting on a throne in heaven and He is in charge of everything. Amen? So, yeah, David, I think we got a lot of good reasons to praise the Lord, don't we? A lot of good reasons to praise our compassionate Heavenly Father. Our sins, our iniquity has been separated from us as far as the east is from the west, nailed to Jesus Christ on the cross, done away with. The steadfastness of His love for us is as high as the heavens are above the earth. It's that immense. It keeps us. And so, praise God for that. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that You'll put a song in our hearts, that we'll praise You with all of our heart and soul, not just sitting in a church, but with our lives. Help us to always be mindful of You, God. Help us to honor You and reverence You. Let us not dishonor You and disrespect You and discount You. God, remind us over and over again of Your mercy, of Your love, of Your compassion for us. God, I thank You that You pity us, that You remember that we're dust and ashes and that we're like a flower of the field. Thank You that You have compassion on us and You're not standing up there in heaven with a hammer waiting to smash us because we're so weak and frail and foolish. I pray, God, that You'll glorify Your Son, Jesus Christ, in the hearts of every person that's here. I pray if there's a person here that doesn't know Christ, that You'll help them to see just how important it is to turn and trust in Jesus, to look to the One who is lifted up for our sins and took away our curse by becoming a curse for us. And just renew our faith and our fear of You, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.